us turn to the book of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 22 tonight. Matthew chapter number 22. When we left off, you remember Jesus was in the temple. This was his third day in Jerusalem, in the last week of his life on this earth, at least the first time. And if you remember, he had given three parables that we looked at last time where he had condemned the Jewish leadership for rejecting him as their Messiah and plotting to put him to death. And so they were livid. They were mad. And they sought to have him killed, obviously. They knew they couldn't confront him verbally because he outdid them every time. And so they want to seek to put him, set a trap for him. And so what they're going to do, they're going to send their young guns in, the young Pharisees, the scholars. They're going to send them in, hoping to set a trap for him, along with the Herodians, and they're going to ask the Herodians to go. They hated the Herodians. The Herodians hated the Pharisees, but they're going to ask the Herodians to go because the Herodians were in with Rome, and they figured if they heard something that that even smelled like sedition, then the Herodians would turn Jesus over. They would arrest him and possibly put him to death, and that's what they were looking to do as we come to chapter 22 and verses 15 and 16. So let's pick up there. Chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted just how they might entangle him in his talk. And so they sent him their," I won't say their young, wise disciples. They had already confronted him, but they're going to send some more disciples, "along with the Herodians, saying," now well, listen how they approach him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Well, we know he's true too, don't we? "You teach the way of God in truth." Well, I guess you would because you are God. "Nor do you care about anyone." And he care. They didn't. That's, you know, in English, that doesn't come out right. What they're saying, you're not a respecter of persons. You don't play favorites. You treat everybody equally. They were right about everything they said, but they were flattering Jesus, weren't they? And the Bible says, "Beware of the flatterer. For you do not regard the person of men," they went on to say. Now, here are the Herodians, and here are the disciples of the Pharisees, or the young Pharisees, and they're going to confront Jesus, and they're going to try to set a trap for him. It's kind of interesting that the Herodians and the Pharisees would come together, but it's amazing to me how people who are against Christ, even though they hate each other, will join together against him. I mean, I look at Hollywood and our liberal media, how now they've joined up with the Muslims to, you know, in their fight against Christ, and to fight against the moral code that Christ represents, the salvation that he represents. You understand what would happen to the liberal media and to the Hollywood if the Muslims take power? They're going to be second to go. We'll be the first to go, but they'll be the second to go. They don't have any love for them. And the Herodians didn't have any love for the Pharisees. But so they come and they flatter Jesus and picking up now in verse number 17, let's look at what he says. He says, "Tell us," what they said. They said, "Tell us therefore," now they're trying to set a trap. "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now that was a lose-lose situation for Jesus, because however he answered that question, based upon the crowds that were present that day, he was going to offend somebody. Because the Jews saw Jesus as a Messiah, or they saw the Messiah rather. They didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, but they saw the Messiah as someone who would come and relieve them of their tax burden. Someone who would come and defeat Rome and do away with the Roman tax law. And so if Jesus said, "Hey, I agree with the law," then he would alienate the multitudes, which is what they wanted to happen. But if he said, "You shouldn't pay taxes," hey, we're Jews and you shouldn't pay taxes, then who was he going to alienate? He was going to alienate the authorities. He was going to alienate Rome. And the Herodians, they had placed the Herodians right there hoping, they were really hoping that's what he would say. And if he said that, then the Herodians could have him arrested and turned over to the Roman authorities, and they could have tried him for sedition. And in that day, they crucified, you know, somebody who rebelled against Roman authority. So that was their plan. All right, now, going on in verse number 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. You know, Jesus knows the heart of every man and every woman. He knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. Sometimes to me, I don't know about you, but that's pretty scary. I mean, I don't know how many times I'll go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll get on my knees and I'll go to the Lord in prayer, and it's like, hey, he already knows what I'm going to say. I can't con him. I can't talk him into doing something he doesn't want to do. I can't talk him into giving me something I really know really isn't good for me, because he's not going to let me have something that's not good for me. And it changes everything, because he knows man's heart. He knows those who care for him. He knows those who are pretenders. He knows those who really don't care for him. You remember over in John chapter 2 when all the multitudes, this was early in his ministry, they were coming to him and they were believing that he was the Messiah. You remember what John said? He would not give himself to them because he knew men's heart. He knew that that belief was just superficial, that they were just believing in facts, that they really didn't care for him as their Messiah. They really didn't want him to rule over them, and so he didn't give himself to them. And he perceives, obviously, the wickedness in these men's heart. He realizes that they're flattering him. He realizes that they're hypocrites, that they really don't care about him, and they really don't care about his answer. They're just trying to entrap him. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me?" Now, he's pretty blunt here. "You hypocrites." And I hear they had, whoa, wait, dude. I mean, we had flattered, we had talked about how true you were and how you teach the word of God, and now you're calling us hypocrites? Yeah, because he knew their hearts. That's why he called them hypocrites. Then in verse number 19, he says, "Show me the tax money." You know, they've asked him this question. "Tell us what you think. Is it lawful, verse 17, to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And he says, show me the tax money. Show me the money you're going to give to pay your taxes. Show me the money you have to give to pay your taxes. In other words, pull a denarius out of your pocket. And some scholars say, you know, Jesus was so poor that he didn't have a denarius in his own pocket, and so he had to ask, and that's the message here, that he had to ask, you know, for someone to present a denarius because he didn't have one. That's not the message here at all. What he was trying to do was to get them to get that coin out of their pocket and to look at that coin, to look at the inscription on that coin. Because whose inscription was on that coin? Caesar's inscription was on that coin. And the point that he's making there is you got Caesar's coins in your pockets. I mean, those coins are used in God's economy or Caesar's economy? They're used in Caesar's economy. You guys ride on Caesar's roads. You use his shipping lanes. His police protect you. His armies protect you. Yeah, they're all ordained by God. But whose inscription's on that coin? It's Caesar's inscription on that coin. It's like it's Lincoln's inscription on the penny in my pocket. And I'm poor. That's all I have, is a penny in my pocket. But verse number 20, he says, "And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this?" Now, if you actually have ever seen a copy of a denarius or actually seen a real denarius, on one side, at least the ones from this time, had the face of Tiberius Caesar on it. So that's whose image was on that coin. On the other side, though there was an inscription, it said Pontifex Maximus, which is Latin for greatest of potentates. In other words, God. You know, here's an inscription of Caesar on one side, and on the other side, basically it says Pontifex Maximus. In other words, Caesar is God. Caesar on one side, Caesar is God on the other side. And obviously, he asked them, "Whose inscription's on that coin you're holding?" And they said to him, "Caesar's, of course." And he said to them then, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. I mean, that coin in your pocket belongs to the Roman government. It belongs to Caesar. And you use that coin in Caesar's economy, so render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul, isn't that exactly what Paul says over in Romans chapter 13? He says, all governments are ordained and appointed by who? By God. So even Caesar's government was appointed by God, and it was Caesar's coin, it was his economy, and so Jesus said, hey, you're to support that economy, you're to support that government, even though it's an evil government. And I would say the same thing about our government today. I mean, in my personal opinion, I think it's as evil as it's ever been in my lifetime. But I'm still going to pay my taxes. That does not give me an excuse not to pay my taxes, because ultimately, who's in charge of the government that's in Washington right now? God is. And we operate in the economy of the United States, and so we're to pay taxes. I see Christians, there are Christians that have gone off to jail because they wouldn't pay their taxes. Well, you know, they're not just rebelling against the government. They're rebelling against God. And so we're to pay our taxes. But then he says, and to God, the things that are God's. Now, Caesar claimed that coin, didn't he? Because on the back of that coin, he had the greatest of potentates, himself. That coin belongs to me. It comes back to me in taxes. But Jesus, who is God, says, give unto God the things that are God. What belongs to God? Whose image are we inscribed with? We're inscribed with the image of God, right? We're created in the image of God. And what belongs to God? What belongs to God? Look what he's going to say in verse number 37. You want to know what you have to give to God? You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. What belongs to God? All my heart and all my soul and all my mind. Does he get it all the time? No. But does it belong to him? Yes. Because inscribed in my very nature, I'm created in the image of God. God is inscribed in my very nature. Especially if you're a born again believer, everything that we have belongs to God. And we'll talk about, we won't get there this week, but we'll talk about that passage later on, and that's a really difficult commandment, that we're to love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And so, I mean, if you were to pull out a coin out of your pocket right now, I don't know if I even have a penny. I said I had a penny, but I don't think I do. If you pull out a penny out of your pocket, or a quarter, whose inscription there? If you got a quarter, I think it was George Washington, right? So that's his inscription. If you pull out a penny, it's Lincoln, right? But also written on that penny is something else. And written on that quarter is something else. I don't need it. What's written there? Huh? In the United States of America, yeah, but what? In God we trust. And why do we have that on our coin? I don't know why in the United States today, but why was it put there originally? It was put there because we were saying that we trust in a greater authority than our government. We trust in God. We give unto the United States government what belongs to the government, but we give to God what belongs to God, and what belongs to God is each and every one of us. See, that's the message on our coin, but that's not the message in our nation today. That's the message to the church, though, and it's a message to you and me that we're to give unto God that which is God. And boy, when they heard this, these words, they marveled and they left him alone. I mean, how can you argue with God? How can you trick God? You can't trick God. Now, you can falsely accuse God, but you can't trick God. They're going to falsely accuse him later on, when in a few chapters down, when they take him to the high priest and they're ready to crucify him, but you can't trick God. And I mean, all authority is his, all knowledge is his, and he can't be tricked. And so when they had heard these things, they just absolutely marveled. I mean, those little scholars went back to the elders, those Herodians, went back to the elders and they said, man, you can't argue with this guy. Man, he's too sharp. I mean, how in the world can you argue with him? Well, the Pharisees couldn't beat him down intellectually. The Herodians couldn't beat him down intellectually. So the Sadducees are up next. They're going to try. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees before we get into this. And we've shared this before, but we probably need to be reminded of it because without that cultural background, you won't understand what's going on right here. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. There's nothing new under the sun. There have always been theological liberals. The church is permeated today with theological liberals, people who pick and choose what part of the word they want to believe. They don't believe in the omniscience of God. They don't believe in the omnipotence of God. They don't, I guess you, in that case, they wouldn't believe in the omnipresence of God. God is something more in their image. God is brought down to their image. So they don't believe in the inspired word of God like we do. They don't believe in the, and if you believe in the inspired word of God, how much of the word do you believe is inspired? From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, the last verse. You believe it is all inspired. And if you believe, you start telling me part of it's inspired, part of it's not, I don't even talk to you because you've you've watered down the word of God. You, by faith, we believe that God created the things that are out of the things that are not. We believe that. And that begins in Genesis chapter 1. And so, but most churches don't teach that. Most have been affected by the poison of liberal theology. Most of them have been. I mean, the seminaries are infected with the poison of liberal theology, even the most conservative seminaries. And so they don't believe in the that this is the inspired word of God, the inerrant word of God. They don't believe in the supernatural. I mean, Jonah really wasn't swallowed by a whale. That's just an old fable. They don't believe in the miracles. And you start cutting out not believing the miracles in the book of Jonah. You're not going to believe them when you come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. The Sadducees were liberals and they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. What in the world? What kind of religion is that, huh? What kind of religion is a aberrant theological religion? It is a dead religion that can do nothing for you. That's what much of a religion was then, and that's what much of religion is today. For them, basically what their religion was, it was a moral code that if they adhered to that code, God would bless them in this present life. But there was no promise of a place of punishment afterlife or no possibility of an afterlife where there in heaven was there was a place of reward. So this was it. And so you did the best you could. You lived as morally as you could. And then God would bless you in this life. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus. And they're going to bring up a pretty valid illustration here. It's an extreme illustration. But what they're going to try to do is point out the absurdity of what was the absurdity of the resurrection. And they're going to use this case about this guy, woman who's been married like seven times to different brothers. So let's read that, picking up in chapter 22, verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. That's Deuteronomy 25:5. That comes out of the Mosaic law. Great principle there. If the husband died, then the wife could carry on the line of her husband by marrying her brother. And so it kept the line and provided for her. And it shows just the heart of God. Now, they come up with this extreme example. And there might have been a case where this actually happened. Probably not, but maybe at least three times, probably two times. Still the same dilemmas there. Look at, and it's a valid question. Look at verse 25. It says, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And she married him. And likewise, the second died. And the third died, and the fourth died, and the fifth died, and the sixth died, and the seventh died. So she was married to seven different men. And all of this is within the law, so she didn't do anything evil here. She wasn't a prostitute or anything like that. I mean, she just had bad luck. I mean, or she was killing them off. I mean, I don't know. But she lost all seven of her husbands. Last of all, the woman finally dies also. Now, if there's a resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife, you see the dilemma that's being presented here, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Who's she going to be married to in heaven? That's basically what they're saying right there. And it is a valid question. I mean, it is a perplexing thing, but their point was to show the ridiculousness of the concept of the resurrection, and they were using this as their case point. All right, now, listen to how Jesus answers them. He's going to answer them really pretty harshly, or pretty bluntly, let me put it that way. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. You don't know what you're talking about. I mean, these were like the greatest teachers in all of Israel. And he just straight to the point says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You're mistaken. Now, Jesus, I would say, was pretty conservative. What would you say? I would say maybe he believed the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because guess who wrote it? He did. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, whose spirit was on the prophets when they wrote the scriptures. The spirit of Christ. It says specifically of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus. So he wrote this word. So I would say he believes in the inerrancy of scripture. He believes in the inspiration of scripture, because he's the one who inspired the writers. So he says, you're mistaken. You don't know what you're talking about. And you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. Now, those guys would have disagreed with that. They would have said, we know the scriptures. Listen, I've taken classes under some pretty liberal scholars who knew more Greek than I'll ever know. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. Does that do you any good if you don't believe them? What you know? I mean, the first step in the into knowing God is to believe the Word of God. And these guys knew the scriptures, but they refused to believe what they knew. And then the second mistake that they made, they didn't believe in the power of God. I think that's the biggest mistake that liberals make. They don't believe in the power of God. They just don't believe. They bring God down to their own level, and they just can't believe that God can do all of the things that the Bible describes him doing through men throughout the Bible. They just don't believe that. And again, when you start creating a God who's less than the God of the Bible, what have you engaged in? You've engaged in idolatry, right? You've made an idol out of God. And I believe a lot of people do that. You make him something less than he is and bring him down a more closer to our level, then it makes it more believable and it makes him more pliable to the things we want him to be. But what does the author of Hebrews say over in chapter 11? He says it is impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. I don't care how many scriptures you know, how many times you go to church, how much you give, whatever, without faith. And faith in what? Faith in who God is. Where do we know? How do we know who God is? Through the Word of God. So really it boils down to our faith in the Word of God. Without faith in the Word of God, it's impossible to believe God. I mean, to please God. It's impossible. And it's impossible to believe God. I mean, because faith comes from hearing. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from what? From the Word of God. And you can only believe the Word. Now, you can know Scripture, but you can only believe the Word when you hear the Word, when you hear the Word in your heart. They didn't believe in the validity of the Word of God. And a lot of people today don't believe in the validity of the Word of God. And so they have no faith. See, without the validity of the Word of God, you have no faith. I don't care what you say. You can say, I'm a man of faith, but if you don't believe this Word, you have no faith, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So if your Word of God is faulty and it's invalid, then you have no faith. See, faith begins by hearing the Word of God. And if you have faith, then what kind of God are you going to believe in? An impotent God or an omnipotent God? You're going to believe in an omnipotent God. Do you believe in an omnipotent God just because you're smarter than the liberal? No, you believe in an omnipotent God because you've experienced the omnipotent God, because you have faith. And faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So it begins with a belief in the Word of God. So if you don't believe in the Word of God, you're never going to have faith, and so you're not going to know the God of power that the Bible speaks of. So whenever you hear anybody degrading the Word of God and bringing down the Word of God, what they're doing, they're saying they don't have any faith, or they're destroying their faith. There's been a lot of faith of a lot of people have been destroyed by people just like the Sadducees. They call them some of the most religious people in the world, but they really have never known God. All right, now, then in verse number 30, he says, you're mistaken about the Scriptures. You're mistaken about the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. In other words, what he's saying right there, in the afterlife is not just a continuation of the earthly life. It's going to be different. How's it going to be different? We're going to be eternal beings in the afterlife. So there's not going to be a need to repopulate when everybody there's an eternal being. Now, in the millennium, there will be repopulation. But after the millennium, when we go into the new heaven and the new earth, there's not going to be any repopulation. There's not going to be any repopulation. It's not going to be necessary because everybody lives forever. Now, you know, God might have some other, I mean, that's basically what I'm understanding from the revelation of God, but I don't ever put God in a box. He might have in some planet they might be repopulating or something. That'd be, you know, his call. But as far as we're concerned as born-again believers, it's going to be different for us. We're going to live forever. Our children are going to live forever. Now, does that mean that we won't be with our wives in heaven? You know what? I think in heaven you get to be with whoever you want to be with. I mean, if you love your wife and she's your best friend and heaven to you is being with your wife, then I think you'll be with your wife, because relationships are only going to get purer and better in heaven than they are on this earth. But if you really can't stand your wife, then heaven would become hell if you had to be with her forever in heaven. So I don't think God's going to make you stay with somebody you don't want to be with. But there's some interesting things that in the Bible about the marriage. And you know, Peter says that about the married couple, we are joint heirs together in life. And he doesn't say it just in life on this earth. He's talking about in life, in eternal life. We're joint heirs. The Bible says what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then I got to stop, and you got to think about Adam and Eve. They were created as what? They were created as eternal beings. So when God joined them together as husband and wife, if they hadn't ate of that stupid people, they hadn't ate of that fruit, forbidden fruit, what was God's plan for them? that they would be joined together forever. There was nothing but, oh, yeah, you get to this chick for a couple hundred years, and then I'm going to give you another one. No. I mean, the plan was that they would be joined together. Now, I'm in a dilemma. I mean, I've been married before. I'm married to Brenda. I mean, I have no doubt who I'm going to be with in heaven. It's not my ex-wife, and no offense to her. She doesn't want to be with me, and I don't want to be with her. But I think that's a choice. I think it'll be a choice that you'll get to be with whoever you want to be. And if you're in love with your wife and you want to be together with her, hang out with her in eternity, I think you'll get that chance. Now, he's going to use a question here from Scripture, or based upon Scripture, to address their unbelief about the resurrection. Listen to what he says. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? I guarantee you they had read it. What was their problem? They didn't believe it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Unless you open your heart in faith to believe the Word of God, you're not gonna hear it. You can read it until you're blue in the face, but you haven't read it, really. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Now, he's quoting there from Exodus chapter 3. You remember the story, right? It's one of the first references or hints that there is a resurrection is right there. It's kind of hidden. I don't think Moses realized it at the time. But, the Old Testament doesn't openly speak of the resurrection like the New Testament does. Why? The Old Testament was about what? The Old Testament was about the fall, and then it was about the law and man's failure to keep the law. It really wasn't about the resurrection. The new covenant is where the mystery of the resurrection is revealed. Because for us to be resurrected, our sins have to be paid for. And that doesn't happen till when? Till the new covenant. But in the old covenant, if you read the Psalms, you'll find the resurrection. If you read the prophets, read all the prophets, and almost every prophet ends with a picture of the resurrected life. Almost every single one of them. But all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, there was hints of this resurrection. And it's right there, and Jesus points that to him all the way back to Exodus. Remember, Moses was at the burning bush. And who spoke to him? Y'all remember who spoke to him? Who? The I Am. Who was the I Am? Who was he? Eli got it. The angel of the Lord. It wasn't just God the Father. It was the angel of the Lord. That meant whoever was speaking to him in that burning bush had a body. He had a body that looked like an angel. My body was glowing. Probably that fire was that glow coming from in that burning bush from the glory, Shekinah glory of the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? None other than Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So the same Jesus Christ who's speaking to the Sadducees, he didn't memorize this from Scripture. He remembered speaking it to Moses. So he says, he could have said, "I told Moses." Now they would have flipped out over that, because he said before Abraham was I am, and they went to stone him. I knew Abraham, but he didn't want to flip them out here, He does say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And if you go to the text, he says, I am the God of your father, whose Moses' father was dead at this point. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of your father, not I was the God of your father. I am still the God of your father. I am still the God of Abraham, even though Abraham, from an earthly view, is dead. Even though Isaac and Jacob, from an earthly view, are dead, I am still their God. couldn't be their God if they were dead. And so God was very clear that there was there was and is a resurrection. And so he makes that clear to the Sadducees. Now, whether they got that or not, I don't know. But when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were absolutely amazed at what Jesus had said. I mean, they knew without a doubt that this guy was special. They're going to cry, crucify him in just a few days. But they knew that he spoke the truth with authority and power. I mean, no man had ever spoken like Jesus spoke. But they walked away from that scene. It's really sad, all the cases where people walk away in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. They walk away. The Lord amazes them with what he does. And then in the end, they walk away, go back to their lives, unimpressed, unaffected by what they heard. Many of these people went away hating him, especially the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, but many of the people did too. I mean, yeah, he's special, but man, he just doesn't fit my mold of what I want him to be. Well, you know what? What we want him to be doesn't matter. Who he is what matters. I am who I am. And man, I like who he is. I don't know about you, but I like the idea that he's the God of my grandfather, even though my grandfather's not alive, from my perspective. I like the idea that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that he's the God through him we can see resurrected life. I'm glad he's the God who has a God of power, that they couldn't see that. He's a God of power. Power to raise someone from the dead and power to change a broken, wicked heart and prepare it for eternity so that we can live with him. I mean, thank God, God's who he is. Thank God that he's opened my heart to hear his word. Thank God that through hearing the word, faith comes. Faith in a real, living, and powerful God. Thank God that I have the faith to believe his scriptures and to know his love and to know his power in my life. I mean, I thank God for who Jesus is. He's my God and my Savior. What about you? Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just do thank you for who Jesus is and what he means to us and all he's done for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, we're no better than anybody else walking this earth. But for some reason, in your plan before the foundation of this earth, you chose us to be able to hear your word, to have the faith that saves our souls and saves our lives. Father, I just thank you for giving us that faith in Jesus Christ and his blood and in his sacrifice. And we just thank you for just all you're doing in our lives and all you're going to do in the future because of him. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.